Good morning, everyone. It's a beautiful day. I know everyone has said that, but it really is. I love this room. And of all the places I could be, there's nowhere I would rather be than right here. Their leader had died. In fact, most of their parents and grandparents had died for not obeying God. And those who were left, who were able to participate in any upcoming battles, were very young. And the leader of the military had become the main leader that provided some needed familiarity and stability, but a lot of change was occurring all around them. The manna had stopped. And because they were so young and had been in the wilderness all their lives, the tradition of circumcision no longer existed. God instructed that to be reinstituted, and that was traumatic. God had parted the Jordan for their crossing, just as he had parted the Red Sea many years prior. And their numbers were very large. They were intimidating. What must have been going through their minds? Were they scared? Perhaps. Would we have been? Perhaps. Were they confident? They might have wavered between the two. They were now to trust God as they approached the gateway to the promised land. The gateway. That gateway was called Jericho. This was really going to happen now. Just across the Jordan River, Jericho was north of Jerusalem, in the wide plain where the Jordan Valley broadens between the Moab Mountains and the western precipices. It was an important city in a beautiful area, important for its trade significance because many of the routes passed through there, and it was wealthy. And it was important for the security its high walls offered for its inhabitants and those who lived nearby. And the walls were indeed high and thick. It was well established. It was just so imposing. Archaeological evidence that we have now tells us that Jericho was surrounded by a great earthen rampart or embankment with a stone retaining wall at its base. The retaining wall was some 12 to 15 feet high. That was just the retaining wall. On top of that was a mud brick wall, 6 feet thick and about 20 to 26 feet high. At the crest of the embankment was a similar mud brick wall whose base was roughly 46 feet above the ground level outside the retaining wall. Within the upper wall was an area of approximately 6 acres, so not very big in our scheme of things today, while the total area of the upper city and fortification system together was half again as large, or about 9 acres. Based on the archaeologist's rule of thumb of 100 persons per acre, the population of the upper city would have been about 600. In addition, those Canaanites living in surrounding villages would have fled to Jericho for safety. Why? This massive crowd of people, and they were coming that way. We can assume there were several thousand people inside the walls when the Israelites came against the city. Let's go to Joshua 6. Joshua 6. Joshua 6. Verse 1, Joshua 6, verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They were scared." Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once.'" We know the story. "This you shall do 6 days, and 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times. And the priest shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall flat. It will fall flat. It's important. And the people shall go up every man straight before him. Does this sound familiar? In Revelation, we won't turn there yet, we know there are seven trumpets, with the final trumpet representing the return of Christ and the fall of the walls of this society. Now, the example of Jericho is often referred to in our church, our congregations, around the spring holy days. And with a reference to circumcision, the end of manna, and baptism, it's rightly so, since it did occur during the time of the spring holy days. But the fall itself and how it came about also has some strong symbolism and analogies to the Day of Trumpets, once the Israelites begin the march around Jericho. Today is to be a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a look back. A memorial is a look back. We go to a memorial service for someone, we think about, we're looking back on their life and what did it mean. To what event is that referring? It was interesting, Mr. Reynolds asked that question. A memorial is to look back. Could it be Jericho with the symbolism? Leviticus 23, verse 24. We've already been there. You can turn if you want. Leviticus 23, 24. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy conversation, a look back to what? Now, Joshua followed the instructions very carefully. Still in Joshua 6, verse 6. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Remember, all the people, when it says that everyone, all the people above 20 were killed, those were people who were fit for war. So all these people, and it was 2.5 tribes, essentially, that these men of war, they were very young. They were very young, but they were in front of the ark, and they were being asked to trust God. Verse 8, so it was when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant followed them. Now the Ark symbolized the divine presence. Why is that? Because God was actually going to give them deliverance. They were not to fight. We know that. Verse 9, the armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, this is interesting. Joshua had commanded the people saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. They were to be silent. Again, a young army, probably very fit, and there were lots of them. And they were told, no noise, not a single word. Be quiet until I tell you, and then you will shout. Verse 11, so he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. He followed the directions carefully. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Verse 13, then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. 6 days they followed instructions. Verse 15, but it came to pass on the seventh day, that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city 7 times. Only that day did they march around 7 times. And the 7th time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Shout." This is, as Mr. Reynolds said so well, this is about shouting as well as trumpets. Verse 17, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things. And make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Verse 20, "So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat." It fell flat. It wasn't breached. It fell flat. "Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." There's so much symbolism in this. "But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord, as they were told." Archaeological evidence from the various expeditions. There was one around 1907, one of the first big ones. Around the 1950s was a really thorough excavation, and then in the 1990s. And the evidence from the various expeditions indicates the walls literally sank in their place. And some indicate that the walls actually imploded. They weren't breached, they were exploded. It was a divine destruction. And some say it was as if it was from the effects of an earthquake. Perhaps it was just a miracle that they imploded. There's no evidence that they were breached, but they were rather crumbled by an act of God. A portion of the city destroyed by the Israelites was excavated on the east side of the Tell, and wherever the archaeologists reached this level, they found a layer of burned ash and debris about 3 feet thick. It had been burned, and there was evidence. They can show that. One of the archaeologists, Kathleen Kenyon, described the massive devastation. "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and the household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. 6 days, and each day, a trumpet." Silence and a trumpet. "The 7th day, and a trumpet, and a loud shout." They marched around it 7 times with the trumpets, and at the end, the shout. And then the walls fell. The symbolism. God can and did destroy the strong walls of this great walled city, this place of assured and assumed security. Does it sound familiar? So it was a vaunted center of commerce, and it was easily laid waste by the power of God. It was handed over to his people. Did they obey the instructions? Yes, they did. Was there faith? Yes. But after 7 trumpets sounded, God's powerful and direct intervention was the easy victor over this symbol of man's world at the time, man's power. And the walls exploded from within, or imploded, at his command. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. A very familiar scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." I love to think about all the brethren who were before us, for hundreds of years and thousands of years. People that you will, some may be a surprise. It says not many wise men, but maybe a few were. And maybe they were famous. We know some famous ones will be there. But it says, those who are alive and remain will at the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. You know the reason I like the special music today? I liked it better than a lot of the modern Christian music because it preached the gospel. You listen to that and it preached the gospel. It wasn't repetitive. It talked about a world when the tears will be wiped away and God will live with mankind. Today represents the beginning of the establishment of that, when the walls of this society, this world, will truly crumble in their place. We won't turn there, but Ezekiel 38 talks about every wall shall fall. Every wall. Jericho was the gateway to the physical promised land. And God paved the way in a miraculous manner. And the falling of that walled city came with a shout and a trumpet blast. Today, this Feast of Trumpets is a shadow of God's direct intervention on a much grander scale. A much grander scale. Now, before we leave the story of Jericho, let's look at one more element of the story, but let's go back to Joshua 5, when all the instructions were given. Joshua 5, Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. So it's before they approached Jericho. What happened? Many of us, I'm sure, can remember what happened. Joshua 5, verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. Again, think of the symbolism of what that might mean. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? Interesting answer. Verse 14. And he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, there's some dispute among scholars that, well, is he saying he wasn't for them? Or was the greater point that he's for all of mankind? It's not really the point here at the moment, but he said, I'll get to that in a second. I'll read the rest of the verse here. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. In other words, I'm not an angel. I'm the commander of the army of God. It was Jesus Christ, as we came to know him later. Now, verse 14, where it says, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. That verse could fit in very easily to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will come as the commander of the army of God, wielding a sword. It says, I am come. Now this day pictures the gateway to a much more magnificent promise when Jesus Christ returns and begins the establishment of God's kingdom and eternal life. Now the book of Revelation provides the fullest description of what this day pictures and what leads up to it. We won't turn to this Revelation just yet. I want to tell you, Revelation chapter 4 through chapter 7 is the description of the seven seals. Now, we don't review this a lot. I'm not sure exactly why. The description of the seven seals in the fourth chapter through the seventh chapter of Revelation. Now, the seventh seal... Actually, I'm sorry, those chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 describe the first six seals of the seven. Interestingly enough, the seventh seal is made up of seven trumpets. some symbolism and an analogy. I'm not saying Jericho is exactly, you know, every analogy falls apart. It's not exactly perfect. But the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. It's made up of that. It's a similarity to the first six trumpets at Jericho, with the seventh day having seven soundings of the trumpet. We will turn to Revelation 8, if you would turn there. So we won't read the first six seals. I'll leave that to you if you want to. So what happens in Revelation, very succinctly, and most of you know this, there are seven seals. The seventh seal has seven trumpets. And the trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are called the three woes. And we'll cover that today. But in the seventh seal is seven trumpets. Revelation 8 will start the description of that seventh trumpet, or the seventh seal, rather, sorry. Revelation 8 says, "When he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour." Now, I find that interesting. Why was there silence? To me, it shows a sense of the somber nature of what's going to occur. And verse 2, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." Now, why is that important? We've heard of this before. It's the prayers of the saints, the incense, the beautiful aroma. But I think it leads off here. Again, this is an opinion. It's much like the silence of the army of Israel marching around Jericho. Because you'll see, during these seven trumpets, until the last trumpet, the saints are silent, except for prayer. The saints are silent in the first six trumpets, except for this obvious reference to prayer. Verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first trumpet is the vegetation is struck. A third of the trees were burned and all the green grass. The second trumpet in verse 8, a mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood." We don't cover this often because it can sound scary. But remember Jericho, and we'll come back to the story of Jericho in just a few minutes. The third trumpet, the waters were struck. In verse 10, it says, "Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water." In verse 12, "The fourth trumpet, the heavens are struck, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened." In verse 13, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe.'" So after the fourth trumpet, it's mentioning three woes, which would be the fifth trumpet, the sixth, and then the seventh, which we're commemorating today. The fifth trumpet, verse 9, "The locust from the bottomless pit." It says, "I saw a star fallen from heaven. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth." Verse 12, "One woe is past, but behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. The sixth trumpet, the angels from Euphrates." Verse 15, "So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of all mankind." It can be scary, but we'll get to that. Verse 16, "Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. We won't get into a lot of that and what that refers to. It's turning into other scriptures and so forth, but a third of all mankind will be killed. After all of this, you would think that mankind would get the point. Verse 20, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Then comes the last and seventh trump. Before we get to that, though, before we get to that announcement, or that verse, let's notice one verse that precedes the blowing of the seventh trumpet. It's a beautiful verse. As I was reading through this, it stuck out to me, and maybe it has to you as well. Revelation 10, verse 7. Revelation 10, verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. What is this mystery of God? What is this mystery of God? This mystery that we know because of our calling. Let's go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. This is Paul writing to the Colossians. Colossians 1. What is the mystery of God? Again, the special music, in my view, was a very quick summary of the gospel of the kingdom of God. What is this mystery? Colossians 1, verse 24. This is Paul speaking. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery referred to is that God has been living in a few people throughout time, but will give all those people eternal life. That's what will happen at the sound of the seventh trumpet. But it doesn't stop there. If it stopped there, we wouldn't need the other holy days. But that's what today pictures, is when Christ returns, during his return, he will give eternal life to his saints. The mystery is the gospel of the kingdom of God, a key element of which is the granting of eternal life to those who genuinely yield to God and his way of love and life. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. So we know 1 Corinthians 15 is often called the resurrection chapter. And this day is a lot about the resurrection. It's about a lot more, but it's about the resurrection as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, the mystery of God in Revelation 10, 7. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now let's get back to the seventh trumpet, back in Revelation. Back in Revelation, in verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. We'll spend, obviously, a lot of time in Revelation today. Probably the fullest description. Not probably. Undoubtedly the fullest description of the establishment of the kingdom of God. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You think when it says loud voices, you think it will be loud? I think it will be really, really loud, right? You can feel it. Now, vision is really important to us. We'll see a lot. You know, most of us will say that we're visual learners, but the sound, as Mr. Erickson said, is important too, and it's going to be a loud sound. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sat before God in their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noise, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Where do we want to be at this time? Where do we want to be? We know where we want to be. That's why we're here. But where do we want to be? Let's go to Revelation 14. This is where I want to be. Revelation 14, verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. The called, the chosen, the sealed. The called, the chosen, the sealed. You know, I've often thought of, it says, many are called, but few are chosen. And then ultimately to be sealed to the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit with eternal life. That's what the 144,000 is. In verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. Again, lots of noise. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I think that's an important description. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, truly yielded. I think that's a key ingredient to being chosen and sealed. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. I think that's an interesting phrase too. There's no deceit. Now the King James Version says there's no guile. There's no guile. For they are without fault before the throne of God. No deceit. Not possible to lie. God hates lying. We think about, why is that important? Because it's the antithesis of God, and you can't trust anyone if you know they lie. There's no guile, no deceit. Now, the Amplified Version says that no lie was found to be upon their lips, for they are blameless. In other words, spotless, untainted, without blemish, before the throne of God, pure of heart and action. Pure of heart and action. So it gets to the heart as well. Revelation 18, we won't read that, but it refers to Babylon falling. Falling, again, the walls falling. Society, man's society falling. It's a big part of what this day is about. Much like the walls of Jericho fell, that symbolized the power of man's rule at that time. Now, Babylon, referring here to the last world government and to man's worldly rule in general. The walls of the infrastructure of this society, which seem so sound and so strong, will crumble and implode just as the walls of Jericho. The importance of the trade and the merchandising can't withstand the power of God. Revelation 19, verse 1. Revelation 19. And these things I heard, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. With her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Oh, I'm going to read this from my Bible. Let's go. I'm going to go to verse 11 here, Revelation 19. In verse 11, and it said, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Remember the commander of the army of God? He had a sharp sword in his hand. Here, Christ has a sword as well, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, that's what this day represents. At the last trumpet and with a great shout, the return of Jesus Christ will be magnificent. The walls of this society will crumble at the great power of God. They'll crumble in their place. They will fall flat. His return will not only mean the resurrection of the saints, but also the ushering in of God's government. So what should we be doing now? And again, we don't read these verses very often. There's a lot of indication that the saints will be protected, but there will undoubtedly be scary times. But what should we be doing now? When we read these verses, when we go through our daily lives, I'd like to go back to Joshua and back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua 1. In verse 5, Joshua 1, verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." This is God speaking to Joshua. And it says, "As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." We read this all the time. But why was he telling Joshua this at this time? It was going to be scary. Even with faith, it was going to take courage, right? Even with faith, it was going to take courage. It says, "I will not leave you nor forsake you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance a land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." So it's mentioned a second time with emphasis. Be very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. In other words, it will be tempting probably to rely on ourselves, but we have to rely on God and to keep his law. It said, "You may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." I think there's a reason that Joshua followed the instructions to the T. He was obviously chosen by God, but he had just been told this: don't go to the right or to the left. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage." It's said a third time. "Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I say that as a message for us as well. When we read what's coming, it's going to be great in the end, but it's going to be rocky to get there. It's almost, I don't know if any of you have ever gone whitewater rafting. I'm sure you have. It's often that water becomes really rough before it calms down. What are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? What are we afraid of? What do we need courage for? I ask that question today, that we think about it. What are we afraid of? Do we trust God, or are we worried, insecure, and fearful? Maybe we all struggle with that to some degree. God says, be of good courage. We need courage now, not to turn to the right or to the left, but not to be afraid to truly trust in God. And I think there's a different, slight difference in how we use the word faith and how we use the word trust. We have faith in God. We know He can do things, and trust that He will. Do we trust Him, or are we worried? What are we afraid of? He says not to be, to be strong and very courageous. Now, the Israelites going up against an imposing walled city into a new land most likely were scared and uncertain. But Joshua was there to give the direction to be strong and courageous. What's ahead of the return of Jesus Christ could well be scary too, but we're admonished and we have examples like the fall of Jericho, and more importantly, God's word and instruction to be courageous now and in the future. Hebrews 11, in verse 29, Jericho is actually mentioned in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. So faith is given credit, rightly so. It was clearly an act of faith. They did what they were told to do. They were courageous. They were really young. Now the Levites, all indications are, the Levites were not really subject to that everyone under a certain age would be killed, because the Levites didn't have an inheritance. So some of the Levites, the implication is that some of the Levites marching were older, but the men of war were very young, and they were trusting God. It was by faith, but it was clearly God's actions that brought down the walls. We have faith that God can. We trust that He will. At the end of Joshua's life, he had a heartfelt message to the nation of Israel. Now, the message for us is to be courageous, but at the end of his life, he had a message to all of Israel. Even though he had been the leader of the military before the death of Moses, he was a man of war, was apparently very, very good at it, and yielded to God. His last words were more those of a religious and spiritual leader. What did he say? Joshua 24. This is another point of what we should be doing. We should be courageous, but we should also heed Joshua's message after the fall of Jericho, his message to all of Israel as he was just about to die. Joshua 24, verse 14, Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth. With no guile. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Make a choice. Make a choice. Joshua's last words were, adhere to God's way. Serve God. Now, as Jericho was the gateway into the promised land for the nation of Israel, this day represents a time in the future that will be the gateway to something much grander. It will be the gateway to the establishment of God's kingdom. It's about the resurrection of the saints. We will hear that. We read the verses. It's very clear. That's what it's about. But it's also about the beginning of God sharing His eternal life with those who follow and yield to him. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God.